all this is flashy rhetoric about loving you, C.S. Lewis said. I haven't had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary. I'm self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek, but self-imprisoned always end where I begin. And only that now you have taught me, but how late my lack. I see the chasm. And everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back from exile and grow into a man. And now that bridge is breaking. But for this, O Lord, I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all other gains. This was Lewis writing about his own journey. This was Lewis writing about his own nature, his own fall. This was Lewis writing about who he is and who he knows he is, even as a believer and as a follower of Christ. How there is a brokenness about us. We call it the fall. This is where we're at today in Genesis 3. There's a brokenness about us, friends. There's a bentness about us. And even those of us who are in Christ, who have found hope in Christ, we are seeking a God who is seeking us and reveals to us our brokenness and calls us to confession, to hope, and to redemption, to rebuild a bridge that is broken, to bring pain and suffering into our lives, that we might recognize the value of those as they draw us back to God. We call it the fall. It is our condition on this side of heaven. Believers and unbelievers alike. Believers have found hope and redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the bridge is mended. And we commune with God. Today, we're going to see that there was a time when there was paradise gained. And as Milton has taught us, there was a time where paradise was lost as well. And today we see God as he comes and confronts the male Adam, the female Adam. We now know them as Adam and Eve in our narrative. He will come and he will confront them in their sin, and he will call them. He will beckon them to confession. He will call them to find hope in God again. Genesis chapter 3 is where we'll find these things out this morning. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8, going through verse 13. Again, not to speak down to anybody, but if you are new to your Bibles today, Genesis just is the very first book of the Bible. And we're there in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 13 this morning. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word. The text says this to us today. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so we see the effects of the fall. We see the effects of a broken covenant with God that he had established with Adam, that he had established with his creation. And we see the brokenness of this covenant. Friends, Darwinian evolution teaches us essentially this, that we started somewhere in a cesspool, and something came out of that, and it began to grow and emerged, and through billions of years and through trial and error and through natural selection that was completely unguided by any knowing thing, Eventually, human beings came out of that. These bipeds who walk on 2 feet and now begin to think rationally and have developed a moral system. And we will continue to see this upward progress because we will continue to slough off everything that is negative, everything that holds us back, and we will emerge greater and stronger, most likely with even a greater concept of morality. You see, the scriptures teach us the exact opposite. The scriptures say we started off moral creatures made in the image of God at the height of where we would be. Those who were created by God from the dust, made to be image bearers. And in fact, it has been a downward progression because of what we read about in Genesis chapter 3. We are not rising to higher levels of morality. We are actually spinning out of control. Romans 1 tells us thus in very, very graphic language. Outside of a relationship with Christ, we are not getting better. We are not emerging as a greater species. We are actually on a downward trajectory and a spiral into sin and deprivation and lies. And so the scriptures would call us out of that, as the scriptures call Adam and Eve out of that. And so our text tells us that in the evening, the cool part of the day in a Middle Eastern context, the man and the woman, they hear the sound of the Lord. Now, if you remember from last week, if you were here, Pastor Tony shared with us the concept of the fall, that Eve had been tempted by the serpent, and that she had given in to this temptation to eat of the one tree in all of paradise that God said, eat of anything, do what you will, you have incredible freedom. There is one thing I would deny you. And the serpent says, no, this is not right. You deserve this. And so Eve partakes, and then she gives to her husband. And then their eyes are opened, and now they recognize their nakedness before God. And there is shame, and there is fear now in our text today that comes into our society and into our world for the very first time. And so Adam and Eve, they make loincloths for themselves, or they use leaves by which they might cover their nakedness, that they might hide from one another. And now as the Lord comes into the garden, we anticipate, we may assume that this was a normal pattern of sweet fellowship with the Creator, that He comes into the garden in the cool part of the evening, and there they have fellowship with God. And who knows how long that took place? The scriptures don't tell us. Years, centuries, I don't know how long that fellowship was taking place. But now our text tells us that after partaking of the fruit of this tree, not only do Adam and Eve, husband and wife, hide from one another their nakedness, their shame, but now they try to hide from God. They try to hide from God's face, if we read the text literally, from the presence of God. They do not want to see the face of God. And so they hide themselves in the garden. And so the result of Eve's buying into the lie is anticlimactic at best, right? She's anticipating great things. The serpent has offered her great things. And then we find out what those great things are. Their eyes are now open, and they now know shame, and they now know fear. It's like all of us, friends. It's like all of us when we move into seasons, those of us who know God, into seasons of sin. What are we searching for? Are we searching for sweet fellowship with God? Are we searching for fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Of course not. We separate ourselves out from one another. We distance ourselves from those who know God, from those who have fellowship with God. We distance ourselves from the church. We distance ourselves from God. We think we are hiding. We think we're getting away with something. We think we're able to somehow scurried into some sort of corner of the world where nobody sees our sin. Nobody sees our deprivation. Nobody sees us moving away from the fellowship of God. We don't want to be with God. We want to be away from God. And anything that has to do with God, we hide. Or we try to. This is the pattern of human beings since the fall. Sin causes us to seek something away from God. when God has called us to Him in these periods of times. It is to God that we should be running in times of sin. It is to God that we should be seeking sweet fellowship with, that we might renew fellowship with God. Adam and Eve think that they can hide from God. Trees and shrubbery might somehow conceal them from the God of the universe. That maybe if they get behind a juniper tree, God won't know where they're at. And listen, it doesn't take God speaking to them, does it? He just has to show up in the garden. They just hear God in the garden, and they panic, and fear grips them, and they go and they try to hide themselves from God. Those of you who know the scriptures know the story of Jonah and how Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord, right? God had called him to a task. Jonah didn't want to do the task, so what does he do? He gets on a boat and he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. If you know the story, you know how that turned out for Jonah. It didn't turn out well for him. In Amos chapter 5, the prophet Amos is speaking to the nations. God is speaking through him a word of judgment. And as he speaks to the people of Judah. And he says, you cry out as if you want fellowship with God. You say that you would love to have the presence of the Lord, but you don't know what you're asking for because you are in rebellion. You don't want fellowship with this God, not now. There must be a time of confession. There must be a time of renewed fellowship. And when that comes, then you will seek the Lord. Then you will find the Lord. As it is now, it's like a man who's running from a lion, Amos says, only to meet a bear on the path. And then he finally finds refuge in his home. He puts his hand against the wall to catch a breath, only to be struck by a viper. Friends, there is no getting away from God. There is no fleeing from God. There is no hiding from the presence of the Lord. Look what the psalmist says here. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not too dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Friends, this is a word of hope for the psalmist. It can also be a word of desperation when we are trying to hide from God. God sees us. God sees us in our desperation. God sees us in our joy. God sees us in our sin. And there is no place that we can go to get away from Him, whether we want to or we don't want to. He's always there. He is the God of the universe. And so verse 9 tells us that God asks Adam then rhetorical questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And likewise to Eve. What is this you have done? Maybe better translated, oh my. What have you done? What have you done, Eve? Why does an omniscient God ask questions of human beings? You ever ask yourself that? Why does a God who knows everything ask questions in the Bible? Why is He looking for Adam as if He didn't know where he was? Why does He ask Adam where he is? Why does He ask Adam what he has done? Why does an omniscient God ask questions of human beings? As we go on in this narrative, we go into chapter 4, we're going to see that God will ask Cain some similar questions. Why are you angry? He'll ask Cain. Where is your brother? Oh my, Cain, what have you done? What is it that you have done? Jesus, in Mark chapter 5, we'll be confronted by a demoniac, a man who has countless demons residing in him, possessing him. And Jesus asks him a question. What is your name? What is your name, he asks of the man. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to the city of Damascus. And Jesus interrupts his trip. And there he asks Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this, Saul? Why are you doing this to me? Friends, these are rhetorical questions. They are not information gathering for God. He is not trying to acquire new information. What he appears to be doing is he is drawing out confession. He is giving an opportunity to speak rather than to be spoke to. He is drawing out a confession. He is drawing people out. Adam knows this. That's why when God says, "Where are you?" he doesn't say, "I'm over here." He knows that God knows where he is. But he's already wanting God to understand what has taken place. "I heard you in the garden. That's why I hid from you." God didn't say, "Adam, why did you do this?" But that's how Adam understands it. God is not looking for him because he can't find him. Adam needs to give him an accounting for what has taken place. So friends, we can hide in God, but we cannot hide from God. We can hide in him, but we cannot hide from him. For the believer, Psalm 32 tells us that God is our hiding place. In him we find refuge. In him we find peace. In him we find protection. It is to God that we go, friends, when we need help. It is to God that we go when we are embroiled in sin. It is to God that we go when we need to be protected. And for those who know that, they flee to God, not away from him. Because he is our hiding place. He saves us in our distress, Psalm 32 tells us. Paul says in Colossians 3 that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have died spiritually. We have died. And our lives are now, do you remember the word Paul uses there? They are now hidden in Christ. That's where we want to be. This is where believers long to be. Hidden in Christ. Safe in Christ. We can hide in him, but we cannot hide from him. And when we need him, we flee to him. He calls us to him. He calls out confession from us that we would have fellowship with him again. Jesus reminds us that there is nothing that is hidden that will not be made new, or not be made known. There is nothing that we think we hide that will not one day be known. Friends, you may be hiding something from your wife. You may be hiding something from your husband. You may be hiding something from your boss or from your friends. They may think that you've got it kind of figured out. Nobody really knows what's happening. Don't kid yourself. You cannot hide from God. He sees it all. He sees it all. And you may be able to bring others along in your deception and to get them on your side. But God knows. He sees. We cannot hide from God. This is what the New Testament has to say about it in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are, look at this word here, naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Adam and Eve tried to hide their nakedness from one another and from God. They try to hide from God in the cool part of the evening. Instead of running to him for fellowship, they try to run from him because there is now a wedge in their relationship with God. And so what they seek is privacy. What they seek is secrecy. And friends, this is what we all seek when we are turning away from the Lord. Privacy. Secrecy. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what's going on. Because we don't want people to know this. And we don't want God to know this either. We seek to be separated from believers. We seek to be separated from God because our sin is shameful. Our sin is shameful and we feel naked and exposed before the world. So friends, here's a key point to the message today. So tune in with me for just a second. You young people, tune in with me for just a minute as we talk through a key point here. God is seeking a hiding Adam. And that has been the pattern ever since. God is seeking a hiding Adam because divine justice will not let sin go unaccounted for. But divine mercy will always call out confession. And so he seeks Adam. Adam doesn't seek him. Eve isn't looking for God. God is looking for them. And he would have their sin pointed out. And then he would draw out confession from them, that the fellowship might be renewed again. Divine mercy calls out confession. And as always, God is the initiator, friends. He's always the initiator. As we read on in our narrative in Genesis, we'll see that God will seek out Abram, who will become known as Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees as a pagan. God sought him out. God sought Jacob by the river Jabbok as Jacob was fleeing from God and running now head first into what he thought was a very perilous situation with his brother Esau. God sought him out along the riverbank, and there he wrestled with him through the night. God sought Moses while he was a fugitive in Midian. He sought the Jewish remnant in Babylon, even though he sent them into their own problems in Babylon. But he sought them there. He sought them as a remnant of his people in Babylon. In Luke chapter 15, the good shepherd does what? He looks for the lost sheep, doesn't he? He doesn't wait for the sheep to come home. He doesn't put out a light and say, "Here I am whenever you want to come." He goes out and he seeks the lost sheep. 99 get left behind. They're in the fold. They're safe. One has strayed. The good shepherd goes and he seeks out the one who has strayed. Jesus seeks out his disciples and he says, "Come be fishers of men." He seeks them out. He finds them and he invites them into his life and into his ministry. And then after the resurrection, he seeks them out again. You remember? Because now they've decided to go be fishers of fish again. And so he finds them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he calls them back to him again. Seeking, seeking, seeking. He's always seeking. He's always initiating. God seeks, we hide. That's how it works since the garden. God seeks, we hide. God comes to us to restore fellowship, and we hide because we're ashamed. We may hide because we think we're getting away with it. We may hide because we do not seek fellowship with God at all. We run from him, but he seeks us. Friends, don't forget this. If you know Christ today, God sought you, you did not seek him. God chose you, you did not choose him. That's how it works. And it's an incredible mystery, but that's how it works. God is seeking. He's seeking us. He's calling us out. He's seeking Adam. He's calling out to Eve. "Where are you? Have you eaten of that tree? My goodness, what have you done? What have you done? What has happened in this garden?" God is seeking us, friends. God would have us. He would have us as his own. And he will seek us. And for those of us that he knows, he will find us. He will find us, hide as we may try to do. And so now Adam and Eve, their eyes are wide open. And that promise that was going to bring freedom and enlightenment to them, hope and autonomy, has in fact brought fear and shame. Adam and Eve can see, but they don't like what they can see. Their eyes are now opened. And so to the husband and to the wife, the serpent presents the loving kindness of God like it's a bait and switch. "Here's what I have for you, but I got something worse right around the bend." Service to the Lord God is slavery. It's groveling. Life in the garden is a prison sentence. Obedience is a task. It's not a joy. "All these things," he hisses to her, "God is keeping from you. If you would but reach out and take your hand, you would see what God is hiding from you, what God would keep from you." It's the lie that he hisses to the woman. It's the lie that gets passed to the man. It is a pattern that began in the garden. It was repeated to Christ in the wilderness. What is God keeping from you? I can give it to you now. Do you want the world? I can give you the world, and I can give it to you right now. Do you want to be who God called you to be? Don't follow that path. I'll get you there right now. I can get you there right now, and in a hurry. What the first Adam could not resist, the second Adam did. Friends, listen to this. Satan, the world, and our flesh, they lie to us. Ephesians 2 tells us that. They were bound up in these things. We are bound up in Satan, the serpent. We are bound up in this world. We are bound up in our own flesh. And the promise is that we can escape from these things. We can escape from these things. There's a treat held out in one hand, and there is a club behind the back, friends. It's a lie. It is a lie. The temptations here are an occasion for sin. They're not the cause of sin. The temptation is not the sin. The sin does not lie in the hiss of the serpent. The sin lies in reaching out one's hand and accepting the offer. Therein lies the sin. Therein lies the enlightening that we hope for. So in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking about sin and about how all who commit sin are indeed slaves to sin. They have become enslaved to it. And he declares that he's the only hope. He's the only thing that can break that pattern of temptation and sin, of lies and accepting the lies. Jesus says, you're a slave to sin when you give in to this. But if you will come to Christ, if you will come to God, he says, if the Son, speaking of himself, if the Son would set you free, then what? What does he say? Well, then you're going to be free, what? Indeed. You're going to be free indeed. Why? Because it's the Son of God offering it to you. And there is no lie in him. There is no deception in him. So if the Son would set you free, you would be free indeed. But as it is, he says to the crowd, you are entrapped. You are slaves to sin. You are enslaved to the devil. In fact, he has become your father. You are children of the devil. You are enslaved to this life. Because the devil is a liar, and he's been one from the beginning, Jesus goes on to say. There is no truth in him. In fact, he's the father of lies. When he speaks lies, he speaks his native language. It's his heart language. He knows it fluently. He is a liar, and he has been, Jesus says, right from the very beginning. In fact, he's the father of every lie that's ever been told. He's the progenitor of everything. Every lie that has ever been told can be placed at the feet of the serpent. Now, friends, listen to this. Satan tries to convince you that a suicidal plunge off a cliff is a leap into freedom and into fulfillment and into self-discovery. Take the plunge. Take this suicidal plunge, and you will know freedom. You will know autonomy. You'll know right from wrong. You'll figure that one out yourself. You don't need anybody else to tell you that. Take the suicidal plunge, and no hope, no autonomy, no separation from this God. But friends, we were not created for autonomy. That's not why God created us. It's not why Adam was created from the dust of the ground. It's not why Eve was molded from the man, from Adam. It's not why God created them. He didn't create them for autonomy. He created them to be intimately connected to him because he had stamped his image upon them. So he's created us to be intimately connected to him. And so that first sin was the ultimate act of disloyalty, an ultimate act of disloyalty. The man initiated an act, the woman initiated an act that would separate them from God, that would give them freedom from God, something that they were never created to be. And they believed the lie that if we can separate ourselves from God, we can be self-autonomous. We can make our own life. We can create our own future. We can be everything we were meant to be. And friends, I'm here to tell you, it is a lie. There is no truth in that. Peter Gentry, an Old Testament scholar, says this. I think he says it rightly. To separate from the Creator God brings death, not life. To separate from the Creator God brings death, not life. And so St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, says this as he speaks of himself and of our nature. Great are you, O Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense. Your wisdom is beyond reckoning. And so we humans who are a due part of your creation long to praise you. We also carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy. Because you have made us and you have drawn us to yourselves, and our hearts are restless, O God, until they find their rest in you. Friends, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Run, run, run from God. Friends, you cannot run from thunder, right? It will find you in the end. God has made us for a relationship with Him, so that praising Him will bring us joy, so that living in Him will bring us peace and hope, so that we will be intimately connected to Him. We see Adam and Eve, when they're given the opportunity, they just turn to the blame game, don't they? They just turn to the blame game. God calls them out, gives them an opportunity for confession. Notice here, verses 9 through, actually, verse 19, some of this we'll tackle next week, that the order of confrontation seems to match the order of culpability here. First Adam, then Eve, then the serpent. We might put those in another order. No, it's the serpent, right? Then it's the woman, then it's Adam. But that's not how it works, not in God's economy. The culpability lies with Adam first. Friends, notice that when Eve reaches out and takes of the fruit and eats it, what happens? Nothing happens. It's only when she gives it to Adam and he eats that their eyes are opened. The culpability lies with the male Adam, not with the female Adam. The culpability lies with Adam. That's why God seeks him out first. That's why God seeks the confession from him first. He is there to guard the garden. He is there to guard his wife. And he has failed on both counts. And he's culpable. And so God goes to him first. And what is Adam's response? It's your fault, God. It's your fault. The woman that you put here with me, she deceived me. It's your fault. And if it's not your fault, it's her fault. Or maybe it's both, but it's not my fault. It's their fault, your fault, her fault. It's somebody else's fault. Friends, this is the pattern throughout history, is it not? No, it's not me, it's you. It's them. They're the problem. If you only knew who they were, you would see my point of view. It's always somebody else's responsibility. Adam has a chance to confess, and instead he says, no, God, I blame you. And I blame this woman that you put here with me. And as God turns to Eve and says, oh, my Eve, what have you done? She says, it wasn't me. It's a serpent. The serpent did this. Friends, we play this blame game. We hide from God, but it is useless. It is useless. As Job's friends tells him in Job 34, there is no dark place. There is no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further that they should come before him in judgment. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. God doesn't need a panel. He doesn't need people to help him figure this out. There is no place to hide from this God. There is no deep shadow. There is not a place at the end of the universe. There is no place at the depths of the sea. You will not run from God, friends. But he would find you. He would seek you. He would call you out. He would call you to confession and to hope in Christ, whom he has given us, through whom he's given us an opportunity for peace with God. We'll talk about this next week, but God asks no account from the serpent because there's none needed. He's simply doing what the serpent always does. He doesn't need answers from the serpent. So friends, we kid ourselves if we believe that we would have fared better than Adam and Eve. We kid ourselves if we think, I would have done it differently. Paul tells us frankly, Romans 3, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Because all sinned. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, we sin, and all of us try to hide from God. But it is of no use, friends. Everything is laid bare. It is open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account one day. Let that be hope for you, friends. If you know Christ here today, run to him, not run away from him. Run to him. Find hope in Christ. Find peace in Christ. Let him mend you and mend your life. But understand that in the midst of that mending, there will come some pain. And in the midst of that great pain, you may say like C.S. Lewis did, that there is nothing that has brought him better joy than the pains that God has brought into his life as they have driven him back to God every time. Friends, if you're here and you're not a believer, you are not hiding from God. He sees you. He knows you. He knows your heart. He would seek you and find you. He would seek you and find you. Be found by God. Be found by God. Confess your sin. No hope in Jesus Christ. Know what it is to be able to run to God and not away from him. To find your hope and your peace in God. God is there. And as Francis Schaeffer said, he is not silent, my friends. He is speaking all the time through his word, through his creation. Don't run from him. Find your hope and your peace in God. Be searched for by him and be found by God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, I pray that you would do that very thing. You've promised that you will, God. You are ever faithful. Will our faithfulness cause you to be unfaithful? Never, never, Lord God. You are faithful to the very end. And so, God, I pray that we would seek you. And in our seeking you, God, that you would be found. And in our seeking you, would we find that you have been seeking for us all along. That we would rejoice in that, Lord God. That the sinner would be brought back to repentance, Lord. That those who are far from you would know you and know peace through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, would you do those good things for us, through us, on our behalf, I pray today. Amen.